Our text this evening is found in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 32. And I'll direct your attention to verses 11 and 12. Genesis chapter 32, we'll actually read together from verse 9. So Genesis 32, beginning our reading at verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Focusing our attention especially on verses 11 and 12, the title of our sermon is Faith Striving Against Fear. The relationship of faith and fear can be traced throughout the whole of Scripture. We see them both contrasted, but we also see them both connected at different times. This text is one of many where we see them both contrasted and connected. So in verse 11, we have reference to fear. Jacob says, for I fear him. And in verse 12, we have reference to his faith. And thou saidest. So we see the two held together. Now, the life of Jacob is a study in its own right, and you will be well acquainted with it. But the immediate context here is the approaching of Esau, Jacob's brother. So you'll recall that when he left home, it was under the threat of violence, the risk of his own life. It looked as if Esau had said, in fact, out loud, that he would kill his brother. And so he took off and fled by himself, as we just saw in this text, into a distant land, to Laban, his uncle. And there he has spent many, many long years. The Lord has met with him and commanded him to go back to his own land. When Esau left home, it was with risk, with the threat of peril, the threat of death even. And no doubt that has percolated throughout the years. He's often brought that to the fore of his mind. Esau is still out there. And for all we know, his anger has not been abated because I have grievously offended him. And now he's making this journey back toward the land, and he gets the news that his brother is approaching with 400 men. And so he's going from perhaps having entertained all sorts of theoretical fears in the past to now facing very tangible fears. I mean, now he's looking right into the face of immediate, pressing doom, it appears to him. And this drives him, as you see in this passage, to prayer. I want to highlight a couple of things from this particular passage. First of all, we'll look at Jacob's fear. So first of all, Jacob's fear. It says here in verse 11, For I fear him. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. Now, let's be clear that fear is not always a sign of the absence of faith. In fact, there are times when it may be a sign of faith, depending on the context. So you have to look at what kind of fear are we talking about, what are the circumstances, what are the reasons for the fear, and so on. So if you recall the account that's given to us of Noah, for example, we're told that he was warned by God, and he was therefore moved with fear. But that's actually expressing his faith. He was warned of God, and he was moved with fear. That fear, in fact, was faith, not just the fruit of faith. It's described as faith itself. And there are times when fear can actually just be a form of prudence. You know, you have a wood stove in the house, and it's filled up with wood, and it's burning hot, and you put up a gate around the wood stove because you fear, if you will, that one of the children might stumble and put their hand on it or touch it. Well, that's actually just prudence that you are exercising in those circumstances. But we're looking here at Jacob, and there is much that is unworthy in what's described here in verse 11, much unbelief. Because Jacob is not just showing prudence, he's actually showing a measure of panic. Back in verse 6, it says, "And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Notice especially that in verse 11, he says, "He will come and smite me, and the mother with the children." Now, if you're thinking carefully as you're reading through this passage, you will recognize there's something here when he says, "He'll smite me and the mother with the children." Now, what does that mean? It means that Esau would come and actually destroy the children? Well, what does that mean? That would be equivalent to saying, "I fear that Esau is going to come and obliterate the covenant. I fear that Esau is going to come and actually wipe out the church of Jehovah. I fear that Esau will come and erase the hope of the world." So there is something that is wrong here. You know, we should be saying, "Jacob, impossible." I mean, it's impossible that such a thing could happen. And yet he's entertaining such things. You'll remember 20 years before at Bethel, the Lord had come to him and explicitly promised to keep him. "I will keep you." And he said, the Lord said, "I will bring you back to the land." So the Lord had told him that. So when Jacob is here in this state of fear and of panic and saying, you know, "Esau may come and smite me and smite the mother with the children," he's actually not believing the promises that God has given to him. And you'll remember all of the other things that the Lord's done for him, the vision of angels and him recognizing the Lord as the God of hosts and so on. But no doubt, Jacob is facing a lot of complexity, just like we do. All that's churning in his heart, all of the thoughts that are racing through his mind. There's a lot of complexity here, because he's no doubt remembering the sins of his youth. He knows him, and he can remember clearly what he has done, what he's done to his brother that's prompted this animosity, the past animosity. And so those sins are haunting him. And so that sense of remorse, perhaps guilt, mixed with the coming of his brother with 400 men, all of these things are swirling, as it were, within him, and it leaves him in a place of unbelief. Now, having said that, this is of mixed alloy, if you will. It's not just raw unbelief and only unbelief, because his alarm is for the seed of promise, right? There's something good in that, being alarmed for the seed of promise. So it's not just personal. He's not just saying, "I'm worried about my own hide. You know, he might come and smite me. He might come and strike me down and hurt me or torture me or kill me." That would be far worse. But he does have in mind the seed of promise. And I think it's an important point. We realize that in the unbelieving fears that we discover within God's people, right? The unbelieving fears that are within God's people have trace elements in them. In other words, they are unlike the ungodly or the hypocrite. They are not equivalent. And you think children of Pilgrim's Progress, right? We have this wonderful story, one of the best ever. And all of the ups and downs that Christian and Christiana go through, right? All of the, you have Fearful, who actually himself appears on the scene at one point. And there are times when Christian is timid and fearful in certain contexts, and other contexts when you would expect that he's strong and he feels full of vigor and courage and so on. And all the way through, we see, as we track his journey to the celestial city, that sort of thing being borne out. It reflects our own experience. It reflects the Christian's own life. And we need to be conscious of that. Notice also that with regards to this fear, he took these fears and told them to God. He took these fears and told them to God. Afraid? Absolutely. Terrified? Probably. There's serious fear here, but he pours out his heart to the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, his fathers. So there's no doubt that Jacob is conscious of his own unbelief, but that did not keep him from running. That did not prompt him to run away from God. It actually drove him, brought him to God, to unburden his heart. And so he has real fear, even sinful fear, unbelieving fear, and yet he's taking those fears to the Lord. So you bring this down into the concrete world of your own life. And there aren't, you know, Christians who are free of any sin, including unbelieving fears. And so you face them, you have them, and they come in many shapes and sizes, different times and seasons, sometimes surprisingly, sometimes we see them coming a long way off, but they're a part of our life. We're tempted to unbelief, which fuels unbelieving or sinful fear. And the Christian, the real crux of the matter here is what you do with those. Not whether you have ever had them, but what you've done with them, what you are doing with them. Are you taking these things and running with them to the Lord? And as it were, unloading, dumping out your heart, the contents of your soul before the Lord, and bringing it all to him, crying out to him for help. You may be ashamed to tell these fears to others, but never, never, never should you be ashamed to tell them to the Lord. The fact is that the Lord delights to hear the voice of his people, and he delights to hear the voice of his afflicted people, of his people in the midst of all of the crises and in the midst of all of the turmoil of their souls, to bring their cry to him, right? You think of a parent, and what happens? They're delighted when the child is genuinely hurt and not just pitching a fit or something else, but genuinely hurt. We want them to come and say, help, something serious has happened, and we're delighted to hear those cries. So likewise with our Heavenly Father. The ungodly turn away from God. Their fears drive them from the Lord, further and further and further and further away from them. Remember Felix? There he is under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, and we're told, Felix trembled. The next thing that we're told is, go away. Paul, pack your bags, go away. Maybe I'll call you some other time. So here's Felix trembling, but rather than saying, give me the word, bring me the voice of Jehovah, direct my feet to him, he's saying, off you go. He's driving away, as it were, the word of the Lord from him. And there's something very precious here for the Christian. In the midst of sinful, unbelieving fears, to be able to come and to, as we'll see more in a moment, plead the promises before the Lord, to bring our burdens before the Lord. In the latter part of the 17th century, there was one of the covenanting ministers in Scotland was named William Veatch. And he was married, and his wife, Mrs. Veatch, left a memoir, which is full of rich, edifying reading, ladies, men, whoever. But at the end of Mrs. Veach's memoir, she's a seasoned, very godly, very exercised woman, Christian. And she has this brilliant comment where she's thinking back over all of the ways in which God has dealt with her, the ways in which she's been driven to the Lord to pray and to plead the promises. And she says, with all honesty, that she found more pleasure in the fellowship that was had with the Lord, in wrestling with Him, pleading the promises, than she did have pleasure in actually receiving the fulfillment of the promises. She's saying the Lord gave her more pleasure in pleading the promises than actually receiving the benefits, the things that were promised themselves. And the point is, she's pointing to something that is real, something that every Christian can testify to at least a little degree, if not a greater degree, and it's certainly something that we see throughout the Bible itself. There is something very precious about taking God, His own word, in our mouth and coming with it to speak to God about what God Himself has said, and to unburden our hearts before Him. And that's what happens here. These fears drove Jacob deeper into the promise. He's fearing Esau, and it's actually driving him deeper into the promise. To whom shall I go? Where else can I find help in these circumstances? The Lord, and the Lord alone. So we see Jacob's fear. Secondly, we see Jacob's faith. And they're captured in, it's captured in two beautiful words, simple words, a pronoun and one of the most common verbs in any language, right? These two things brought together, thou saidest. There it is. That's Jacob's faith encapsulated in this brief space, thou saidest. Here is faith striving against fear, side by side. Here they are. There's much fear in Jacob, but it is a fear that is being combated. Faith is striving and struggling with those fears. We see this everywhere. The Psalms are especially full of them. Think of how many Psalms open with words that are disconcerting, burdens, cries, affliction, and then end with the consolation of promises. Right? We see it over and over and over again. Psalm 42, you see this one example. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember Thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, from the hill of Mizar, and so on. There are many other places that we could point to. Here is Jacob, and within the same man, within the same heart, within the same prayer, we see both of these things going on. Faith striving against fear. There's a war within. And it reflects really the greater war. It's one battle within the greater war of the spirit striving against the flesh, indwelling sin that is within us. There's this mix of both terror and trust, of despondency and hope. And here it is. It's almost like what we see described in Rebecca, when Jacob and Esau are inside her womb, right? They're striving together in there. There's this war going on within Jacob and within Christians, the war between faith and fear. And there are times when the Christian feels as if, you know, faith is getting the upper hand and we're strong, we're confident in the Lord's promises, we're pleading these things, we're standing on the promises. And there are other times when it feels as if it's been turned over and faith is on top, fear is on top and beating us down, and we're disinclined to go to the promises. And there's this tumbling, this wrestling that's taking place. When we feel, as Paul says, pressed out of measure and above strength at times. But faith is prevailing in this conflict. Thou saidest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. This is where he ends. So this is the punchline. This is the climax. Right? This is the end of his prayer. Thou saidest. He ends here. In other words, he's planted himself on the promises. He's planted himself on the promises. Whatever guilt is going on inside of his heart, whatever fear he has within him, whatever dangers are lurking without him, he's being cemented, grounded on the promises themselves. Notice that he says earlier in verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. He realizes it's mixed with humility, right? He's saying, I see my sin. I know that everything I have is by grace, but this promise that you've given me, it is also by grace, and a God who has spoken cannot lie. What God has sworn will surely come to pass. He knew that God had the heart of Esau in his hand, just like he has the heart of every king. He can direct it whithersoever he will, as the water courses. God can turn things on a dime. And we see it again and again and again throughout the Bible. We were reading in family worship this morning, as many of you who follow McShane's reading plan were, and there you have it, right? In 2 Kings, they are in horrific time of national crisis, Israel is, in Samaria. They're starving to death. I mean, a chapter or two earlier, a woman was eating her baby because she was so starved. And they're at their wits' end. Elijah comes and says, well, this time tomorrow, you know, a measure of barley will be sold for a shekel. He says, if God were to open the heavens, it would be impossible for that to be the case. What happens? Those three lepers sitting outside the gate of Samaria say, we're going to die here. Why not just go to the enemy? Let's just go to Syria and go over to the armies. They're, you know, they kill us. It's no different than if we were here. Maybe they'll spare us and throw us some food. They go into the camp, and what do they discover? Syria's gone. And they've left everything. And all their food and their tents and their horses and their cows and their cattle and all their gold and silver and money and everything, this gigantic treasure trove is sitting there. And they go and take of it, and they go back and tell the king. And the word of Elijah comes true within a day. You know, these amounts of food are being sold for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. God can turn things on a dime. And so here is his faith. Thou saidest these things. Now, there's some fear that continues. If you continue to read on in the account beyond what we're considering this evening, you'll see that war that we described is still there. There's a little faith that's surfacing, but he does not have a fear that has overwhelmed him. He has taken his anchor in prayer before the Lord and cast it into the veil, inside the veil. And it is locked down, as it were, on the base of the throne of heaven. And his faith is prevailing as a result. Now, it's faith, as we've seen, in the midst of great difficulties. He's holding on to a promise. All of this is given to us, as we saw in our New Testament reading from 1 Corinthians 10. The whole Old Testament is given for our admonition and instruction. That means this passage is also given for our admonition. What is being recorded here are lessons for the entire history of the church. Whatever the difficulties are, whatever the circumstances are for the Lord's people, fear can be driven out with two words. Thou saidest. Whatever the frowning providence may be. Some may say, my heart is hard. Well, we can say, thou saidest that you will take away the stony heart and give a heart of flesh. Some may say, well, my iniquities are great. And we can say, thou saidest that there is a remission of sins that is to be found in Christ. And you can go on listing one thing after another, and we can come and say, Lord, thou saidest, and then speak his word of promise back to him. As I said, these are the closing words of prayer. Remember all of the promises. It would be interesting study just to go through the life of Jacob with one aim, and that is to trace all of the promises and then their connection with all of the different fulfillments, the way in which the Lord made good on his word. But here for Jacob, as for ourselves, old promises are being made fresh. This is not something God has just put in his mouth in this prayer. This is not something that has just been spoken. He is drawing on the resources that reach back into the history of God's dealings with him. And he's able to take these old promises, and now he has a fresh need, and the old promises are made fresh promises with the fresh application of those promises to the need in which he finds himself. Well, I've heard many a person say, well, Pastor, all of that's well and good, but my name is not in the Bible, like Jacob's. God told Jacob thus and such directly, my name is not in the Bible. And so I don't have, can't be expected to have the same confidence. I beg your pardon, but you could not be more wrong. Your name is in the Bible. Because how often does the Lord say things like, whosoever will, let him come and take of the waters freely. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water freely. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It is to the Christian that he's speaking, every Christian in particular. It is God's word from God's mouth directly applied to you, specifically Christian. It is the equivalent of your name having been spoken. The temptation is to somehow weather the storms that the Lord brings into our life and to kind of wait for the difficulties to pass. And then we think our faith will maybe become stronger. And this is foolishness. You don't wait for the difficulties to be removed first. You're to come with faith in God's word and promises first. Think about the dear Syrophoenician woman as she comes to the Lord Jesus. She comes with faith, asking of him something, and the Lord puts one hurdle after another obstacle after another barrier in front of her. He says, we don't give the bread to the dogs. And if she said, well, I'll just wait till the difficulties subside. No, she presses her case. Well, even the dogs get the crumbs under the master's table, right? The Lord is actually drawing out her faith through the difficulties. These hurdles and obstacles are the appointed means that God uses to actually increase the faith of his people, to strengthen the faith of his people. If you're fat and happy and all is well and there's no care in the world, then you're not having to exercise much faith in the promises. The Lord takes you into these difficulties, like Jacob is finding as he crosses the river and looks, as it were, into the face of his oncoming brother, in order to draw out the faith, to strengthen and fortify the faith of Jacob. And so it is with us. And this is faith that is exercised in fellowship with God in prayer. Faith and prayer are distinct, but faith and prayer are connected, because there is no prayer without faith, right? Hebrews 11, opening verses, make that clear. There's no such thing as real prayer without faith. And I'm not going to take the time, but Jehoshaphat and Asa and David and several others show us the example of how faith is exercised beautifully in the context of fellowship with God in prayer. So the question this evening is, do you know about the conflict that's being described in this passage? Faith striving against fear. Do you know? You who are listening to me know of this conflict. Do you know what it means to be shut up with God and his promises? in difficult circumstances. Because if you find yourself here this evening congratulating yourself that you have no struggles and that you don't have a clue about any of this stuff and are thankful because you're somehow above it, my friend, if you are a stranger to this struggle, there's only one possibility, and that is you are a stranger to God Himself. Because that kind of peace is actually a peace treaty with death, being dead in trespasses and sins. The Christian has a war because the Christian is not at peace with sin. And the conflict, therefore, ensues. God is calling us to run to Him with His own promises, knowing that they are sure, that they are true. So here's Jacob. He gives us a pattern in many, many ways. There are imperfections in Jacob. We see it here. We see it elsewhere. That's good news, because guess what? There's imperfections in us. And there's struggles in Jacob. Well, there's struggles in us as well. But Jacob is here clinging to Christ, right? We speak about him clinging to the promise. But Christ is the embodiment of the promise, right? Christ is the one with the promise in his mouth. It's not as if you can take the promise without having Christ. When we say you're coming to the promise or clinging to the promise, we're really saying it's the same thing as saying we're clinging to Christ. We're clinging to Christ's word. We're clinging to Christ's person. What he said to us in his word by way of promise are the ties, as it were, that bind us to him, that help us cling to him. And so we're actually clinging to Christ. Christ is the one who's saying, I will surely do thee good. I will make thy seed as the sand of the sea. It's Christ that's saying that. And so he's coming and saying, Lord, I want you, because you're the one who actually can fulfill the promise and will indeed fulfill the promise. And so he is striving with faith against these unbelieving fears, going to prayer, which is to say, he's going to God. Right? You see these signs that say, have you prayed today? It's kind of obnoxious. Have you prayed today? For the Christian, it's like, have you breathed today? I mean, have you drank water today? I mean, this is what it is to be a Christian. We're to be running to the Lord and going to the Lord, and looking to the Lord, and walking with the Lord. And so when we have these fears that come, as it were, trying to tie us down, we are to take them and to tell them freely to the Lord. We're to cast our cares upon Him, and we are to fill our mouths with God's own word. We come and say, Thou saidest. You said, Lord, this is what you have spoken in your word. And we are bringing back to him his word. This is the way in which faith strives against fear. It's taking the word of the Lord himself to the Lord and asking him to hear our cry and to do what he has said that he would do to us, with us, and for us. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So the words, I fear him, are conquered by the words, thou saidest. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and loving Lord God in heaven, we come to you, the King of glory, and we are thankful that you have given us by Christ Jesus an audience with you, that we are able to come covered with the righteousness of Christ, cleansed with his blood, filled with his spirit, having your word in our mouth. We are able to come before your throne of grace. We thank you, O Lord, that though we have fears, that you have not given us over to them to be entirely abandoned, dominated, and conquered by them, because you have given to us your promise. And we thank you, O Lord, that we can strive then with faith against the fears of our hearts, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, trusting with confidence in him. And we pray that you would then increase our faith for your own glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.